Good morning. As I kind of gear up for this morning's message, I do want to say a couple things. Number one, thank you everybody for the wonderful display that you did, the nativity thing that we did last night. It was really beautiful. And especially, now there were a lot of people who helped, but it probably would not have happened if it hadn't been for Kevin and Debbie Crawford. And so I just want to say thank you, a special thank you for the work that you did. Thank you very much for making that happen. We had a alpaca and a sheep and a donkey. So it was cool to have them there, and it really was a nice display. I also want to say this, because it's so easy to forget, I want to say thank you to people who continue to do the children's ministry during the service, the children's church. Thank you for what you do. That's made a huge difference in the lives of our kids. And so I just want you to know, I don't forget that you're doing what you're doing in that way. And I know that all of us appreciate what you're doing for those of you who are doing that. So this is among the best that's ever been done. And we're just very thankful for the work that's happening in that way. Yep.
Also the cookie ministry.
Oh, yes, again, the cookie ministry. So, man. A group of women got together and pounded out a bunch of, like, I don't know how many dozens of cookies, but they create these beautiful trays. And so Bonnie was a part of that, Wendy, and there were some others who all made that happen. And they delivered 14 different cookie trays to different people, as well as different organizations within the community that we really value, that really like us. And so the police department, Albert's, the pizza shop, I mean, other places like that, the township building, they were beautiful. It was just really well done. So, and one final thing, Candy, you can verify this for me. Where is she here? There she is. You dropped off 40 coats. They were astounded that we had 40 coats, weren't they? Yeah. They had to cancel their fire drill because children did not have coats. So anyway, but for a church this size, really to come up with 40 coats is pretty significant. And so I'm very thankful. We have a wonderful church, a very giving church. And I think that, you know, I just want you to know, I see that, I acknowledge that, and I think it's a wonderful thing. So today we're going to be talking about the shepherds and the theological powerful eyewitness of the shepherds in Luke 8. Verses 8 through 21. I want you to know that 100 years ago, when I went to seminary, there were a variety of ways in which they taught us how to interpret Scripture, and so there are a number of different strategies that you can apply. And one of those strategies was what was called diagramming Scripture, so that you could go at it in a particular way where you would pick out maybe the primary characters, the important places, the biblical and theological truths, and see those themes as it ran through a particular text. And it really was very helpful. And this text lends itself to diagramming in a really powerful way. So that's the reason why I'm going at it in this manner, and hopefully you'll get at some of the things in this text that maybe you weren't aware of or haven't seen before, but I really had a lot of fun with this, and whether it bears itself out in a half hour or so or not, I put a lot of time into this because I just was having a lot of fun with it, and it was just really significant for me, and so hopefully it might be significant for you as well. So if we read from Luke 2, verses 8 through 21, and you're all very familiar with this, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And keep that phrase in mind later on in the message. That phrase right there. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds, I'm sorry, I already said that in verse 16, and they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So the first thing I want to do then is I want to diagram the major characters in this. And I'm going to go through some of these a little fast so that I have time to get to a portion of this that I think is really important to talk about. So in this diagram of characters, like who are all the characters in this particular text? Who are they? Well, you have the shepherds, the angel of the Lord, the angelic host, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, all who heard it, so this community that surrounded them, who heard the shepherds in terms of what they were saying, and then the mohel. And I'll explain who that person is in a few minutes. So then I'm going to address actually the shepherds lastly in this particular text because I think it would be helpful. Let's talk about the angel of the Lord. So in order to make this announcement, God doesn't send a lackey. God sends the big kahuna. All right? So it is probably one of the archangels, Gabriel, maybe Michael. Some people might say Raphael, although in Protestant theology, biblical studies, we don't recognize Raphael. His name comes up in a book from the Apocrypha called the Book of Tobit, but he's worth mentioning. The angel of the Lord was a messenger, guide, protector, and one who intercedes. And so the angel of the Lord is like a general. He's like, you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then you have the archangels. And so this angel of the Lord was an archangel. And there were a lot of people in the Old Testament and New Testament who had encounters with these archangels. So the next one is the angelic host, a major character. You gotta picture this. You're a shepherd. You're probably sitting on this thing called the Shepherd's Rock, right? And you're overlooking your pasture, and this angel of the Lord appears. And it's dark. You are stunned that he would do this with you. He makes this announcement, right? And then all of a sudden, kaboom, the sky is filled with this angelic host. Now, when we understand the angelic host, this is heavenly power on display. So if you go to the next slide, Mike, this is heavenly power on display. So generally, when you talk about the heavenly host, it's a countless multitude. It's inestimable. There's no way to know. We just know it was a lot. And then we read in Revelation 5:11 that they are often described as 10,000 times 10,000 or 100 million. In 2 Kings 6:17, in terms of the power and the strength of angels, it is showing one angel defeating vast earthly armies, highlighting their immense power and numbers. These were incredible beings. God sent one of the most powerful of his emissaries to make the announcement. Then to celebrate that announcement, God sends this heavenly host that was inestimable. Now, did everybody else see them? I don't know. I mean, I would have to think that it probably lit up the world if they did show up. But maybe it was only for those shepherds to see the heavenly host. Clearly, the birth of Jesus Christ was a very, very, very big deal in heaven. If you go on to the next slide, please. Clearly, the birth of Jesus Christ was a very, very, very big deal in heaven. He sent the top guy. He sent maybe millions of angels to light up the sky and to make this announcement about the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, and I'm just saying in terms of application, if it was such a big deal to God back then to do what he did in that way, we should be embarrassed. It's not more of a big deal for us. So then we have, in terms of important characters, we have the Mother Mary. And I don't want to say much about her other than I was always struck when she was told by Gabriel that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, and that, you know, she said, I'm a virgin, how's this going to happen? And he tells her, and then her response is, and Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Clearly, a young woman of a very deep and profound faith, who submitted, who surrendered, who gave her life to God to be used in whatever way, regardless of what might happen to her socially or whatever, she said, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Wow. What would it be like if most of us listened? As the Lord is speaking to us, and he speaks to every one of us, what would it be like if after he spoke to us and said, I want you to do this, and we would say, I am your servant. May it be to me as you have asked, as you have said. What would the world look like if that was our response every time the Lord asked us to do something? Then, of course, Jesus' father, Joseph, who remained committed to Mary, despite the potential cultural ostracization, although I have some theories about that I don't have time to get into today, but I think it's really interesting, who was a righteous man, who remained a servant, supportive, a protector, and a provider, and a partner in this great project that God was using both he and Mary for. The next character in this would be Jesus and his titles. Those titles were incredibly powerful. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. So on to the next slide. I'm bypassing this one, Mike. Thank you. I really make it a challenge for him. He does such a good job trying to follow me. So I appreciate what he does. The Savior, or the word soter, means deliverer. So when the angel says to these shepherds, he is a person who's going to save. He is going to deliver you. He is the Christ, the Messiah. He is an anointed one, one chosen and set apart by God for a special purpose. That was an extraordinarily powerful word. To say that about anybody would raise tremendous awareness. And then he's called the Lord, or Kairos, who is a ruler, master, one who has absolute dominion. These are the titles that the angel of the Lord said this was what Jesus is, and that he was born in Bethlehem. And I am sure at some level those shepherds are going, wait a minute. A person of this significance, like you're here, angel of the Lord, Gabriel or Michael or whoever you are, and then you send this heavenly host and you blow up the sky to make this announcement and to celebrate it. And then you're going to give all of these titles here, and he's going to be found where? Not Jerusalem, not Rome, in Bethlehem. A city that may have been 300 people, maybe 1,000, wasn't very big. So every one of those titles, let alone just one, would have been regarded as beyond extraordinary for describing an infant born to peasant parents in Bethlehem, dressed in rags and placed in a feeding trough. So we move on to all of those who hear it in terms of the diagram of important characters. The message and substance of who Jesus was got out into the larger community, starting with the shepherds. In effect, they were the first evangelist of the good news. I mean, the angel said, I have something here. It's good news. Glad tidings. This is who this person is. He is a Savior. He is Messiah. He is the Lord. And he is here for you. That is the good news. And so the gospel message begins through the shepherds, first and foremost, in the city of Bethlehem. In that community. And then we have the mohel, the professional circumciser. So I'm glad that they had professional circumcisers back then. It wasn't just handed out to anybody, you know. So the Jewish ritual circumciser was a trained specialist, oftentimes an elder. And here's the thing. Luke was very careful to say that Jesus was circumcised. Why? Because it was done according to the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic law, signifying inclusion and fulfillment of God's Abrahamic covenant all the way back to the beginning of time, written and recorded history of the Jews. The theological significance of the Abrahamic covenant is this: one, countless descendants; two, permanent promised land; three, that he would be blessed in life; and this is the big one, Abraham would be a blessing to the world's families and nations. The life, the birth, life, and death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the blessing to the world's families and nations that was prophesied all the way back in the Abrahamic covenant. And that was signified through circumcision. And so with the circumcision of Jesus, he is proclaiming this fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So the circumcision rite of Jesus affirms, underscores, and fulfills the covenantal promise through Abraham's descendants. He would be a blessing to the world's families and to the world's nations. I include world's families because the Greek word there says families. The Aramaic word says families, or Hebrew word says families. But it can be used as nations as well. So I just included it in both those kinds of applications. So the diagram of important places, because in this story, these places matter a lot. So we have the region of the shepherds. Now, before we get to that, if you go onto that first map right there, that was a 90-mile trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem. For a woman advanced in her pregnancy, on the back of a donkey, about 4 to 7 days. By the way, I just got to tell you this. This is my theory. Why was there no social stigmatization for Mary and Joseph when she got pregnant? Like, you never read in the scripture, like, because according to Mosaic law, Mary should have been stoned to death. So this is my theory. It's just a theory. That Mary and Joseph were about to get married. And I think you could read that in there. And that as they were about to get married, Gabriel appears before Mary and says, hey, you're gonna give birth to this baby. So Mary goes to Joseph and says, I'm pregnant. So I think they got married shortly after that. They did get married. They didn't wait until after she had the baby to get married. They did get married. So let's say that was a month. And you know how people are, like if she stayed in that community and had the baby then, people would be going. They'd be counting the months, right? And most people here have counted the months. So for some people that we know, right? We've counted the months, you know, like, oh, it must have been premature or whatever. But here's what I think really happened. I think it was a blessing that Mary left Nazareth before she gave birth, because she had the baby in Bethlehem, and nobody in that community would have said, it's only been 8 months. Or how about this? If you're advanced in your pregnancy and you're going 4 to 7 days on the back of a donkey, do you think you might have the baby prematurely? Yeah. You know, all the bumping and everything like that? Sleeping on the ground, all that kind of stuff? I think that's the reason why you never read that, because people are like, oh, of course she had the baby early. I mean, she had to go on that stupid donkey all the way down to, you know, Bethlehem. The stupid Romans made her do it. Nothing she could do about it. I think there's something to that. Anyway, so it's about 90 miles to there. And so we come to this next place where we see Bethlehem to Jerusalem, which is 5.6 miles. And that's important because we find that the religious establishment in Jerusalem contracted with a group of shepherds near Bethlehem to produce lambs. And I'll explain that to you in just a minute. So it was just 5.6 miles away. And so that was a very good place. In fact, today, sheep are still being raised in that very valley, in that very area. In fact, it's a huge tourist attraction. When you go to Israel, many people go to that very place because that's where church tradition says that the shepherds received the announcement from Gabriel and the heavenly host appeared. So Bethlehem had a population of about 300 to 1,000 people, was 90 miles from Nazareth. The shepherds were located 1.6 miles to the east of Bethlehem in a place called Migdol Eder, not related to the Eders here in the church, Migdol Eder, which is called the Tower of the Flock. So if you go on to that next, that's 1.6 miles. So when it says that the shepherds hurried to go back, hurried to Bethlehem to see the baby, they only had to go 1.6 miles to get there, right? But that place right there, there are all kinds of churches there now, you know, each claiming to be in the spot where the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds. And they still raise sheep in that area today. And there's a high raised platform there of rock called the Shepherd of the rock of the shepherds or whatever, but they sit on the rock and they look over the plains to see that their sheep are being taken care of and things like that. So I'm going to bypass, because, and I've talked about this in the past, but where Jesus, the house that Jesus was in, just the difference between what is called a cantalumia and a podokion. The cantaluma was really what happened. There was no hotel that rejected Mary and Joseph. They went to a family home. It was full of travelers who were there because of the census, and they stayed in what was called the cantalumia. There was no room in the cantalumia, no room in the guest room of the house. The podokion was an inn, like a hotel. The cantaluma was a guest room in the house. And so the Greek word here is cantaluma, not podokion. So the house was so full of people, there was no room for them in the guest room. And so the baby had to go in, had to be placed in the manger, which serves a unique purpose. Now in this day, there were apparently, and this is kind of recent scholarship, there were two kinds of shepherds in this region. There were the common shepherds and the priestly Levitical shepherds. Never heard of the Levitical shepherds until I was doing this research. So Luke tells us the angel of the Lord and the heavenly host appeared before the shepherds at night. Both castes of shepherds living in the Migdol Eder Tower of the Flock would have been aware of each other. Like, so the Levitical shepherds came along later. And as they showed up, I'm sure there was this conversation like, well, what are you doing here? You're a Levite. Well, we are here because we don't trust what you do with sheep and with lambs. So we are going to do it ourselves. And we're going to do it ourselves because what we want when it comes to lambs is we want the purest, least, we want no blemishes, we want no injuries, we don't want anything, we want the best possible lambs. We don't want them to be corrupted in any way. So we are going to handle that. So the common shepherds would have been aware of the reasons why the Levite shepherds were there. Okay? And so they would have been aware of each other and their qualifications, and as such, the theological purpose that either qualified and or disqualified them to raise lambs for the temple, which was a big deal. So let's talk about the common shepherds for a few minutes. The common shepherds were just your standard variety of shepherds, and they almost had no connection to the temple at all, other than occasionally selling animals to that temple, because they were always ceremonially unclean. The Mishnah and subsequent Talmudic literature often generally display shepherds as socially and spiritually problematic as a class. Right or wrong, that's how they were described in the Jewish literature, the Mishnah and the Talmudic literature. They were disqualified as witnesses in like court cases because shepherds were typically disqualified from bearing witness in a Jewish court of law, often grouped with tax collectors, gamblers, because they were suspected of grazing their flocks in others' fields and thus considered like robbers. And the Jews, the religious order, did not want sheep in someone else's pasture eating that grass, stealing that grass, then having a lamb that could be used for the Passover, because that lamb was contaminated by the mother sheep stealing the grass. I kid you not, they thought about this kind of stuff all the time, all right? So one Mishnah account states, one may not purchase wool, milk, and kids from shepherds who tend the flocks of others. This was due to the prevailing assumption that these items might also be stolen property. So they were always considered to be a problematic class and therefore unclean, sinful, all of those kinds of things. Shepherds were often considered ceremonially unclean because their work required them to be in contact with animal carcasses and other unclean things, preventing them from adhering to strict Pharisaic purity laws and regular prayer times. So, but when this angelic host appeared, it appeared to both the common shepherds and to the Levitical shepherds. In the same manner that God used a young peasant girl and man to be the parents of Jesus, the Son of God, then in like manner, the first announcement recorded in Scripture of the birth of Jesus Christ was also given to the common shepherds, not the king, nor the privileged political aristocracy, not the ceremonially pure and clean religious leaders, Pharisees, temple priests, or scribes, but to the outcasts and to the socially undesirable. And this blew everybody's mind, that God would send an archangel and the heavenly host to these common shepherds first. But in God's economy, the only titles that matter are the titles that belong to God himself. He is no respecter of persons. He's not going to send this announcement to all the big, important people first because they have these titles. He's going to send this announcement to the people that he wants to send that announcement to. So that the announcement of the Messiah from an archangel and a host of heavenly angels would come first to the shepherds would have been regarded as utterly absurd in that time, rather than to the established Jewish theocratic religious order. It would have been regarded absurd. Now, I want to get to the priestly or Levitical shepherds. The key scriptural passage for understanding the significance of the priestly shepherds is Luke 2, verses 12 through 14. This is the key passage. It is a powerful cryptic proclamation where the archangel says to the shepherds, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." I have always thought that was odd. Like, why would you say that? Aren't there other, like, you'll know this person because they'll live in this place, they'll be near this house, they'll be with this group, this family group, they'll live on this street, but no. I mean, it's this. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And then after that announcement, there's this epic crescendo. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." What about these words caused this response? Why would you have this amazing response with those words? So getting back to the Levitical shepherds, and I'll explain this to you, some believe a new kind of pure shepherd caste was created to make sure animals used for burnt offerings in the temple were not corrupted, damaged, or blemished. These were called Levitical shepherds or priestly shepherds. The priestly shepherd refers to a theological idea rooted in Jewish tradition that some of the shepherds who visited Jesus at his birth were not ordinary herdsmen, but special Levitical shepherds responsible for raising lambs for temple sacrifices, particularly Passover lambs, ensuring they were pure and unblemished for God's house. Now, I would give to you the referencing for that. It comes from the Mishnah. There are two primary sources about the Mishnah. I would explain to the Mishnah what it is, but I don't have time to explain to you what the Mishnah is, other than to say the Mishnah is the oral tradition, the commentary on how they were to exercise or practice the law. That's what the Mishnah was. In the Mishnah, they talk about these priestly shepherds, okay? So this challenges the traditional view of shepherds as outcasts, suggesting some of the nativity shepherds were holy men, possibly priests, tending sacrificial animals, and therefore uniquely positioned to receive the good news of the Messiah as the ultimate Lamb of God. So here's where I want to go with that. So I'm moving a few slides ahead, Mike. The Mishnah states that keeping flocks was generally forbidden in Israel, except for those needed for the temple sacrifices, which had to be kept in a specific locations like the wilderness near Migdol Eder. To ensure purity of temple sacrifices related to lambs, religious leaders established a policy that only special priests were permitted to tend these flocks, ensuring lambs were perfect, without blemish, without injury, without corruption, without any birth defects, for sacrifice. So this is what they would do. This is what they would do for lambs that were selected. These Levitical priests, these shepherd priests, this is what they would do for lambs selected for the Passover, which was the second holiest celebration in the Jewish calendar. This is what they would do. They would see a lamb that was born as close to perfection as possible, and this is almost word for word what they would do. They would take that lamb, they would wrap it in swaddling clothes, and they would place that lamb in the manger until it could be transported to Jerusalem as the Passover lamb. Oh, did you really?
I did. I was going to ask you about that.
Oh, okay. Good, good. So, verification from TikTok here thank you. Yeah, that's right. All right. So, the angel's sign, a baby in swaddling clothes lying in the manger, would have immediately resonated with the priestly shepherds as it mirrored their own practice of preparing perfect lambs for worship, thus identifying Jesus as the ultimate and pure sacrifice. So the words swaddling clothes, lying in a manger was code. Can you go on to that next one? Thanks, Mike. I'm really challenged for him this morning. I apologize. So the words swaddling clothes, lying in a manger was code for the priestly shepherds that Jesus was the Passover Lamb of God, born to be sacrificed for us. His blood spread over the door of our heart would save us from judgment and death. Now understand, this was not an either-or thing. Both the outcast or common shepherds were invited to go to Bethlehem to see and worship Jesus because God is demonstrating his love for the humble, the poor, and the social outcast. The shepherd priests were invited to clearly make the connection of Jesus as the firstborn, perfect, Passover lamb that we read about in Exodus 12 through 14, whose shed blood spares us from the death angel. Now, just to underscore this a little bit more, in John 1:29 that we read earlier, The next day, this is when Jesus begins his ministry. The next day when he saw Jesus coming, that is John, toward him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. That's exactly what he's talking about. So in the birth of Jesus, he is the Passover Lamb, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, waiting to be transported to Jerusalem to be sacrificed. John records that the Passion of the Christ began during the Passover festival. Jesus was the Passover Lamb in his birth, and Jesus was the Passover Lamb in his death. Do you see the power of that and the beauty of it? The great promise from the very beginning of his birth all the way through. And note this, that Jesus, when he died at the end of the Passover. He went to Jerusalem during the Passover as the Passover Lamb. He was transported to Jerusalem as the Passover Lamb and was sacrificed. His blood covering the door lintels of our heart. And this is what, you know, when some people are critical of Scripture, like, it was just written by a bunch of Neanderthals. How does a Neanderthal write this? It's impossible. So hopefully, from now on, when you hear the words or you read the words, this will be a sign for you that the baby will be wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger, that when you hear those code words, what you hear is, this is the Passover Lamb, the final and complete Passover Lamb who dies for our sins, who shed blood, takes away the sin of the world.